We have Joseph down in Egypt, having risen to a position of second in command to the Pharaoh. The famine has come. The years of plenty, the 7 years of plenty have come and gone. There has been a storing up of a large quantity of food, grains. And Joseph is distributing those to those that are hungry, to the Egyptians. And now, in the land of Canaan, the famine came as well. Jacob had sent his sons, 10 of them, all but Benjamin, down to Egypt where he heard that there was food, not knowing that his son, whom he thinks is dead, Joseph, is there in charge. And the sons came, and they did buy some food. Joseph had the money put back in their sacks, remember? And he sent them home, and he kept Simeon there as a hostage so that when the boys came back, they would bring Benjamin, Joseph's full brother, back to him. And so when they came home, Jacob just would not allow them to take Benjamin back down to Egypt. But now the verse 1 and 2 in chapter 43 tells us that the famine was sore in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little grain." And, of course, the boys said, "Well, we can't go unless you'll send Judah. Or, I mean, unless you'll send Benjamin." And Judah tells his dad that he will be a surety for him. If you'll just send Benjamin with him, they can go. If anything happens to him, he can hold him accountable. So we pick up the story at verse 15, and Don Richards will ask you if you'll begin to read, please. 43:15.
"And the men took that present, and they took double money in their hand, and Benjamin, and rose up, and went down to Egypt, and stood before Joseph."
So they took money for the new grain that they were going to buy, plus they took the money that had been given back to them for the first purchase that they had made, the money that was in the sacks, and they also took a gift. Verse 11, Jacob instructs his sons to take a gift, some of the fruits of the land, some balm and some honey and some myrrh and some nuts and so on. And so they had taken that also as a gift. Okay, Mary?
"And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, 'Bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon.'"
Now, when he said, "Bring the men home and slay," he didn't mean slay the men. You know, something that is not easy for us to understand, because we have refrigeration. They didn't have refrigeration in those days. And when you remember the story in the 18th chapter of Genesis, and how when Abraham saw the three men coming toward him, it was the Lord and two of his angels, and he ran and he said, "Go slay a kid of the goats and make up a meal." They, in those days, when you could only keep things like this that we keep in freezers for a year or more, they could only keep it for a short period of time. This is very warm weather. This is, you know, you get the picture, don't you? No ice for their tea. No cooling of any kind. And so for lunch, they don't go to the refrigerator and get a few cold cuts, you know. For lunch, you have to send somebody out to kill a few chickens or to slay a lamb or whatever, you know. So it was common. People knew how to take care of that themselves, you know, do that themselves, because they didn't have refrigeration. You think about how a little thing like that, just refrigeration, how that has changed life for us. What indoor plumbing has done to change, yeah, hallelujah. But what that has done to change life. I mean, the type of life that we live is so different just by having water in the house. Not just toilets, but I mean just water in the house, where we don't have to go out and carry water. It's completely different.
No wonder they ate.
3 meals a day or two, because, I mean, you
it would be so difficult.
An animal and have it on the meat on the table in an hour.
Yes, exactly right.
I mean, it takes over an hour to cook.
When I read the story in Genesis 18 where Abraham said to Sarah, go slay a kid of the goats and put on, make some biscuits and so on and so on. And he says to the men, will you wait while we do this? And I had the same thought. You know, I mean, you're talking about a 3 or 4 hour job. You're not talking about something. You're going to throw a can of Campbell's on the stove and open up some Spam. Put them in the microwave, yeah. We can't wait.
We carried water from the spring, and on Sunday, I thought it started with that. We come home after church, cut the head off that chicken, and boiled it up, and cooked it at 3 o'clock, and I was starving. I mean, I can remember those days. I'm sure some of you guys can. But we never got to.
Well,
it affects
life, though, doesn't it? I mean, we learn how to wait for things. Now we can't wait. So we stop by the Po folks and pick up a box of chicken, or we go by some drive-in window somewhere and pick something up because we can't wait. Got to have it now. And that really affects us spiritually. It affects us. In everything we do, the way our life is constituted really affects us spiritually in ways that we have no idea how it affects us. It affects our children very, very much. So anyway, you didn't know all that was in there. Bring these men home and slay, did you? And make ready for these men going to dine with me at noon. Now, I get the impression that Joseph's sending the word home well before noon, because, Mary, it does take a while to do all of this. So he's sending the word home to the ruler of his house. You get all of this taken care of, and we'll be there at noon for lunch. You have it ready. All right, Barbara, verse 17.
And the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the woman unto Joseph's house.
Okay, in other words, Joseph's servant, brought his brothers to Joseph's house. They haven't had any contact yet. Joseph saw them, knew they were there, but they did not know that this was going on, that they'd been observed. Verse 18, Claire.
And the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house.
And you can imagine how they must have felt. I mean, they just came down by a little grain, and all of a sudden, here is Joseph's number one man taking them to his house. Okay?
And they said, because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for our bondmen and our asses.
Now, these are men in a foreign land. The last time they were here, this man spoke roughly to them. He accused them 3 times of being spies. Remember that? And he also has one of their brothers in prison, Simeon, whom he has held all of this time. And so it would be quite natural for them to have this feeling that he is going to accuse us of stealing the money. He's seeking an occasion against us. He wants to fall on us and take us as his slaves, just like he did Simeon. He wants to take everything that we have. That's what he means. Take our asses. Take all of our property. The thing that is curious here is that 13 years ago, these are the young men that threw him in the pit, and then against his will sold him into Egyptian slavery on the Midianite caravan. And now here they are, trembling, fear and trembling. Now, I get the picture. Don't you get the picture of those who spit on Christ? You get the picture of those who hung him on the cross. And when he comes as the lion of the tribe of Judah, and how they will respond to him in that day. You have never heard knees knock this loud. Verse 19, Lois.
And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they came in with him at the door of the house.
Okay, Jerry.
And said, "Oh, sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food."
They are really, do you understand the word? If I say the word obsequious, do you know what that word means? If I say grovel, do you know what that word means? Okay. They are, that's what's going on here. Don Brown, if you would read the next verse, please.
And it came to pass when he came to the inn that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of the sack. our money in full way, and we have brought it again in our hand.
They haven't even been accused of anything yet, right? But they have got their mouth going. They are defending themselves because they feel like they think they are really in trouble. And so here we're going to make a defense before we get accused. All right, next, Charles.
And other money have we brought down in our hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put our money in our sacks.
We don't know how this happened. We did not do anything untoward. It's completely beyond our understanding. This is not something we did. And here to show our good faith, here's the money that was put back in the sacks, and here is new money to buy new grain. We're not trying to take advantage of you. We're not trying to cheat you. Anita?
But he said, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sack. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out.
Okay, now this, they still haven't met Joseph. This is the ruler of Joseph's house, or the steward of Joseph's house. This would be his right-hand man. He said, don't worry about it. Don't be afraid. Put him at ease. Isn't this what the Holy Spirit does? When we really have an attitude of surrender, and that's where these men were. These were no longer men who were operating in their own pride. These were men who had come to an understanding that Joseph really was Lord, didn't they? They knew that he had the power of life or death over them. And they had completely surrendered to him and had, insofar as they knew, had made a complete breast of the whole thing. Okay? When they did that, here is the steward of Joseph's house, which is very much like, I see him kind of like the Holy Spirit, saying, don't be afraid. He's not going to hurt you. He doesn't want to destroy you. He doesn't want to bring you harm. Don't be afraid. Peace be unto you. Isn't that the work of the Holy Ghost? When we really decide to surrender to the Lord. And so he said, I was the one. I had your money. I put the money back in your sacks. And it was God. Something interesting here, Joseph's testimony has reached the steward of his house. He said, it was your God, the God of your father, who put the money back in the sacks. I did it. But it was God who brought the motivation through your brother. You don't know it's your brother, but so in other words, you're looking through all of these circumstances to God. And then he brought out the brother who had been held hostage there in Egypt. Okay, next verse, Fran, I think 24.
And the man brought them into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their ashes for them.
Okay, 25, Sid.
And they made ready the first present. They made ready the present against Joseph. Came at noon. They made ready.
That's right.
And against Joseph came at noon. Well, they heard that they should eat bread there.
Yeah, that's a little strange construction of the Elizabethan English. They made ready the present against or in anticipation of Joseph coming home at noon, and because they'd been told that they were going to eat, so they got their myrrh and their honey and their spices and their nuts and all that, that over in verse 11 that the father had said, you take down some gift for this man. Okay? All right. Next, verse 26, Gene.
When Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed themselves to him to the earth.
You know, take a little diversion here just a moment. When we are sharing Christ with an unbeliever, the thing that the unbeliever needs to have is a revelation of who Jesus really is. He said himself, no man can come unto me unless the Father draw him. And one of the things that we need to be careful to do, we need to be sure that we're not doing our witnessing and our sharing in our own strength, because if we are trying to persuade, we're not selling a product. I mean, obviously we have something to sell, as it were, but we are not promoting our Savior with natural means. And when we do that, people respond to him in a natural way, and they make a natural commitment, but they never really get a supernatural change. And that's why we have many people in our churches who have never really been born again. They have made an intellectual, rational decision and commitment for Christ, but they've never really experienced him. And they've never really changed from death to life. They have it all up here. Part of the reason for that is that they've never had an encounter with him. And what's happening here is that these men, they have no idea who he is. But they have a revelation of his power and his majesty. And they have, the thing that strikes me here is that as he enters, they have a reverence for him that causes them to hit their faces. I don't know about you, but I grew up in a Christian environment, Christian home and Christian church and so on. And I had an intellectual understanding that he was God, and I had a reverence for him and so on. But when I met him face to face, there is a reverence that puts you on your face. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Do you understand the difference? When you really have an encounter with him, not just hear about him, but have an encounter with him, that encounter, when that happens, you see your own insignificance in such a clear way that you never see before. I don't know how else to explain that. But when that happens, I mean, in the brightness of his glory, we become what we really are, and that is less than nothing. And we realize that somehow, and we just fall on our face in his presence. And I see that happening here in the with the brothers. They brought everything they had, but when they come face to face to him, they can't even look him in the eye.
Lots of the presentation, because my first encounter with Christ, the presentation was very intellectual, and that's how I received it.
Mm-hmm.
Years and years, that's where. But then when I really received it, was that it's from someone in a heartfelt way, and the way they presented it.
Uh-huh.
Part of themselves that came out that really got to me.
Yeah, because they knew him, they were able to introduce you to him. Yeah, yeah, that's right. Okay. All right, who's our next reader? Ken, I think, 27.
And he asked them of their welfare and said, is your father well, the old man of whom he spake? Is he yet alive?
All right, so he's asking about his dad, but he still has not revealed himself to him. How he wants to say, how's my father Jacob? But he says, how's the old man that you, your father, the one you were talking about? He's inquiring about his father's welfare. Is he still alive? Okay, Don, let's pick up verse 28 again.
And they answered, thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive. And they bowed down their heads and made obstinate.
Obeisance, yeah. 29. This would be the bowing and scraping that you see in the, in the movies, you know, where there's royalty and people as they are walking, when they're bowing and scraping, you know, to the, yeah, that's the idea of obeisance.
In verse 26, I want to comment then.
Sure.
His dream was fulfilled. What he got sold for was fulfilled right here in verse 26.
Yes.
You understand that? When he told his dream about how they would bow before
him. Bow before him, that's right.
Irritated him.
Yes.
God takes and goes around. You understand?
Yeah.
God's...
And they don't have any idea that they're fulfilling the dream, but he does. In fact, I think on a day when one of your oxes was in the ditch, we were reading the passage for the first visit, and when they came the first time and bowed before him, and the scripture says Joseph remembered the dreams that he had. So here is fulfilling again, you know, over and over again. And the point you're making is such an important one, is that when God declares a thing, it will happen. It will happen.
I think 10 years or 3 months or 6 years.
But you can bank on it. Okay. All right, who's our next reader? Mary, verse 29, you get the good one.
And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spake unto me? And he said, God be gracious unto thee, my son.
Notice the reference there to his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. In other words, Rachel's son. So while all of these were children of Jacob, only Benjamin was the child of Rachel, and only Benjamin was his full brother. and his heart is overwhelmed when he sees the lad. Now, you understand that he had been gone like 13 years. I'm sorry. He'd been gone 20 years now because they'd had 7 years of plenty. Then the 17 year, he was 17 years old, 17 or 18 when he left. He was 30 when he got out of prison. That's 12 or 13. And then they had 7 years of plenty. And this is like 2 years, if I'm not mistaken, what we read. This is 2 years into the famine. So 9, 12, 13. He has been 21, 22 years or so since he has seen Benjamin. So he wouldn't recognize him. That's the reason for the question. And then when he was identified, verse 30, Barbara.
And Joseph made haste, for his bowels, for heart, did yearn upon his brethren. And he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there.
The word bowels is a King James word that sometimes is confusing. We use the word a little differently today. The word bowels in the King James means deep down in your gut, you know, the innermost part of your being. We use the term the bowels of the earth. The bowels of a man are deep down in his spirit. And the idea that is being described here is that in the deepest part of his being, he was having a real emotional experience here as he met his long-lost brother. And he refused to press his love upon him, did not want to reveal himself yet, but he left them and he sought a place where he could express these emotions, where he could emote. And so he went to his chamber and had his emoting there. And then he came back out, verse 31, Claire.
And he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, set on bread.
Okay, still's not identifying himself. Okay, let's sit down and eat. Lois?
And they set on for him by himself.
That is, they set Joseph in a separate place. Okay?
And for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews. For that is an abomination unto the Egyptians.
There has always been a separation between the people of God and the people of the world. And in this case, it was so definite. When we get over into the part of Genesis where the record is given about Jacob and all of his family coming down into Egypt, we're going to find that the reason that the Hebrews were an abomination to the Egyptians was that the Hebrews were shepherds. And that was beneath the Egyptians. And they just didn't want to have anything to do with them. They were like, can I say they were like poor white trash. And we are, you know, we are something special. And so we don't have any contact with these people. We just don't want them around us. And so even though they were having dinner in Joseph's house, the Egyptians, because that would be an abominable thing for them, they set the Hebrews over off by themselves to have their meal. And then the Egyptians were by themselves. So you get the separation of the people here. All right, next verse, Jerry.
And they set before him the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled one at another.
Let me ask you on that verse, what does that verse signify there? What is being revealed there in verse 33? Do you understand what is happening, and why did they marvel? Mary?
They were seated according. Joseph knew who they were, and they were seated according to their age and birthright. But they marveled because they couldn't understand how he knew.
That's exactly it. How does this man know so much about us? How does he know that Reuben is the oldest and Benjamin is the youngest? Because he had arranged to have them sit according to their age. And they marveled. You can just kind of see them sitting around the table. How does he know this? You know? Now here's this powerful man, see? But he's not only powerful, he's a man that has all information. He has all knowledge, you see. He knows everything according to them. And they can't understand. And they are it increases their sense of, even though they're going to sit there and have a meal with him, it increases their sense of unease. There's an uneasy feeling here. because they still don't know who he is. They know that he has power and majesty and that he's a great, great man, but they still don't understand who he is. Okay? Next verse. Who's our next reader? Don. 34.
And he took and sent messages unto them from before him. But Benjamin's mess was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were very
wicked. Now they didn't, you know, when you understand what it means when they gave him a mess. Pardon? A serving, yeah, like a mess hall in the army. Not a mess like, you know, we have a mess on the table. It's a mess, a meal, I guess, huh? A portion. So all of them had a portion. But Benjamin's was five times more. Now, is that significant? What do you suppose might be going on with that? Think about that for just a minute. He really is kind of carried away, isn't he? What else might be going on here?
Is he trying subtly to reveal himself?
Perhaps. Perhaps. Anything else might be going on here? Gene?
Of course, this is my thinking, but maybe at morning see if Benjamin would be willing to share his great portion a little with each one of the brothers.
Perhaps. Perhaps. Anything else?
And get Benjamin to stay with him.
Okay, an encouragement, all right. Anything else? This is all speculation. I have my own speculation. I'm just trying to see whether anybody else is speculating the same direction I am. Let me lead you into it this way. The ten brothers had what kind of relationship with Joseph? How did they feel towards Joseph? They hated him. Why? He was his father's favorite. And that caused them to be what? Jealous of Joseph. Do you suppose this could have been a test here of whether they would be jealous of also Benjamin because of this favorable treatment and special treatment that he was getting from this great man in Egypt? I don't know. I'm speculating. Joseph is certainly showing his great love for this boy. That would be no secret because he had said the first time they were down, unless you bring your younger brother Benjamin down, no need for you to come. Remember? So they knew all along that there was, you know, some kind of special thing here. But I have, when I was reading this the other day, or several weeks back when I was reading ahead, I just marked in the margin of my Bible a test, question mark, for jealousy. What is really going on with these brothers? Have they really changed? You know, they've come in here and they've bowed themselves before me. They've humbled themselves. They've brought their presents. They've made obeisance. They have apologized for this and that and so on. He had heard them talking. Remember back in chapter 42:21, they said the reason that we're having all this trouble is because of what we did to our brother Joseph. And I wonder if this could be a test for them to see whether they had really changed or whether they were just given lip service. We go through this too, don't we? When we really meet the Lord and we're put to the test, are we really different people or are we still the same? Yeah. So that's the inference that I get there. At any rate, they have they apparently passed the test. Because they ate, they drank together, they were merry, they had this wonderful feast. All right, anybody want to comment about what we've read thus far before we go to the next chapter? Good break there. Don?
You think the brothers are experiencing mentally what Joseph experienced when they sold him?
I think
what they're going through now.
Uh-huh. They are, what Charles was saying before, what goes around comes around. And what a man sows, he also reaps. And they caused that for Joseph. Now they're experiencing it themselves. The fear of the unknown, the uncertainty. Yeah. Anyone else? Lois?
I really don't understand this. The only thing that I feel about that verse 34 has something to do with abundant life. And I can't really explain it. I mean, this is in the spiritual connotation of Joseph. Being the symbol of Jesus,
and given to us Benjamin. Benjamin, remember, had not been tainted, had he, by the...
He was not involved in the, right, right.
And I don't really understand it. I just feel there's something there to do with the abundant life being given Benjamin.
Okay, all right. Anybody else? We're going to find this again when he gives raiment to them. He gives them some clothing over in 45:22. He did the same, is it 45:22? Yeah. He treats Benjamin differently also. Okay, let's go to chapter 44 then, and who's our next reader? Charles, thank you for keeping track.
And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sack with food as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack.
Here they go again. Woo! Okay, Anita.
Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken.
Put his personal cup in the, not only the money, but put his cup in Benjamin's sack. Okay? He's laying the trap here. Okay, next, Fran.
As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away.
Okay. Now, this is all of them, including Simeon, who has been released from prison, because they did bring Benjamin down as he had required. Okay, Sid, verse 4.
And when they were gone out of the city and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, up, follow after the men, and when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good?
Okay. Next, Gene.
Is not this it? In which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divined. Yea, he had done evil in so doing.
So they found a cup, didn't they? Found a cup in Benjamin's sack, and they said, is not this the cup in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? In other words, he uses this to see the future, looking in the cup, you know, the pagan idea of looking in the wine cup and seeing the future. You have done an evil thing. Ken Groom?
And he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words.
Okay, verse 7 then, Don.
And they said unto him, wherefore saith my Lord these words, God forbid that thy servant should do according to this.
We did not do this, Mary.
Behold the money which we found in our sack's mouth, we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold?
Okay, here's their defense. Barbara?
Whosoever of thy servants it would be found, but let him die, and we also will be my Lord's son.
They are so positive that they have not stolen, and they have not deceived, that they open their mouth and make some vows here that are foolish. Verse 10, Claire.
And he said, now also let it be according unto your words. He with whom it found shall be my servant. Ye shall be blameless.
Okay. Next, Lois.
Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground, and opened every man his sack.
Jerry.
And he searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack.
Uh-oh. Okay, Don.
Then they rent their clothes and every man his ass and returned to the city.
We get our term bill of lading from this term laded. To lade something means to load it. And a bill of lading is the bill of that which is loaded. So they laded every man as they loaded, they put the sacks back on the asses again, and they return now to the city. They are returning in disgrace here because it's apparent that they have been guilty of duplicity here. Verse 14, Charles.
And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground.
Okay, Anita.
And Joseph said to them, what deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice being
a man? Haven't you figured out yet that I know everything that's going on with you guys? Don't you know yet that you can't hide anything from me? And 16, Fran.
And Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? Thou hast found out the iniquity of my servant. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, with whom the cup is found.
This is very interesting. These men, for whatever reason, have come to the place where they are willing to confess a sin that they didn't even commit. I read this and I think, what is Joseph doing here? Why is he putting them through this? What purpose does this serve? And I'm not sure that I know exactly what purpose that it serves. I don't really have a clear understanding of this like I have on some of the other things. But what I'm noticing is a progression in the situation with these brothers. They start out where they are willing to kill their brother, and they finally do sell him into slavery. They lied to their father. I mean, just gross sin. Then they are confronted with the Lord of the land. They come under conviction for their sin, and they confess it to one another. They won't confess it to anybody publicly, but they confess it to one another. Then they come to a place where they are, as Joseph's working with them, they come to a place where they are willing to surrender to him and yield to him because of their fear for him. Now they are willing to accept responsibility for something that they know they didn't really even do. I don't know, I understand why, what all that means exactly, but there's a change taking place in these men. It's like they're coming to a place where to themselves they mean nothing, if that makes any sense, where they no longer have any desire to defend themselves. They have, you know, the sin that Adam committed in the garden was a sin of the sin of being conscious of himself and to defend himself. When God came to him and said, who told you were naked, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and what did he say? This is my fault. It's not my fault, it's a woman. You gave me the woman, it's her fault, and if you're not satisfied with her, then it's your fault because you gave her to me. She said, what did she say? She had the same problem. She said, it wasn't me, it was a snake. And so we don't want to accept responsibility for our own actions, do we? We want to defend ourselves by finding everyone, I mean, it doesn't matter who it is, as long as it isn't me. We want everybody else to be responsible, not me. And here, these men are accepting a responsibility for something that they know in their hearts they didn't even do. And it's as if when he says to them, I have this against you, they do not say, oh, I protest. I didn't do this. There's no defense in them. It's, well, if you said I did, then I did. And there is a complete humbling that has taken place here. And maybe that's what Joseph is doing. I mean, that's all I can see. And there is something to our coming to the place where we are so completely empty of ourselves. We're so completely empty of any concern for ourselves that we are willing to submit to his judgment, even if we think it may be wrong. Does that make sense to you? Because we have our own ideas to what is sin and what isn't. We have our own ideas to whether we've done right or wrong. It offends our sense of fairness if we are judged unfairly. But when we stand before him, he is the judge, and he has the right to judge fairly or unfairly. It doesn't make any difference. What he says is the truth. And if he says, it's like, if he says, you've sinned, we say, wait a minute, I haven't sinned. I'm a good person. I'm better than most everybody I know. I mean, I haven't really done anything too bad. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't, you know, slept with somebody other than my spouse. I'm not a bad person. I'm a good person. I'm really, you know, by comparison, well, I'm really pretty good. But he says, you're rotten. You're rotten to the core. Your sins make you bloody red, and your righteousness is like filthy rags. That's what he says. We say, that can't be true. I'm a pretty good person. But we have to come to the place, don't we, where we say, I'm a worm. If you say I'm a worm, I'm a worm. I don't understand it. It doesn't make any sense. But if you say it, I accept it. And that's what I see is happening here. He has pressed them, pressed them, pressed them, pressed them, pressed them, until they finally come to the place where they acknowledge whatever you say is right, whatever I think is wrong. I make absolutely no defense. I throw myself upon your mercy. And that really is how we have to approach. That really is a pretty good, that's a pretty good revelation, isn't it? See, that just come just now while I'm talking here. It just starts to flow. Thank you, Lord. Charles?
You covered when you said, they cast themselves on his mercy.
Mm-hmm. Just as I am without one plea.
Mm-hmm. I think you said most of it, but I was thinking that unfortunately we have to be older sometimes before we learn these things, and they did. There was many years there before they really said, you know, it's yours, Lord. I'm going to surrender.
And we have. What else do we have to be? What else has to happen to us? We have to be humbled. And how do we get humbled? We get squeezed. We get pressed. No. And you don't learn it when everything's going well. You learn it when you're being squeezed. You learn it in times of adversity. You learn it in through very unpleasant. It's an unpleasant experience. These men are having a very unpleasant experience. They've got their dad on the one side squeezing them. They got this man down in Egypt on the other side squeezing them. Besides, they got their babies screaming because they're hungry. I mean, from every angle, they are getting squeezed. And they're not doing anything wrong. I mean, it appears to them they're not doing anything wrong. But they get squeezed, 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 and they finally come to the end of themselves, and boom. Gene, you had a thought?
Just kind of made it, you know, we have to be broken before we can receive
it. That's really the point, I think, that we need to make here, that these men, I mean, I'm reading along here, and until this morning, I didn't see it quite until just now. Why is Joseph going through all this with them? Why does he keep pressing them? Why does he keep squeezing them? It takes all this time. See, we're talking about a long period of time. We're not talking about a few days. I mean, it took a long time just to make the trip from Canaan down to Egypt. And then back again. Then eat all the grain, right? And then back down to Egypt. I mean, we're looking at maybe certainly months and perhaps even into years, the time period here. And these things do take time, and God works on us little by little by little by little to bring us to the place where we will make an absolute and complete surrender.
I want to thank Joseph had gone through this for years of being humble. He didn't know he was in prison, and he knew that, you know, it's got to start here before it can develop.
Mm-hmm. And that gave him I'm thinking about let's go to, I saw your hand, Barbara, I'll catch it in a minute, but let's go to John just a moment. Let me show you something here, just comes to mind about why, John 5, why God allowed Joseph to be the agent who was doing the squeezing. See, we might ask the question, well, where does Joe get off? Where does he get the right to do the squeezing? Why doesn't God just do the squeezing? How does he get this position where he becomes the agent by which the squeezing comes? And it reminds me of this passage in John 5 in verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Okay? Why does Jesus have the right to squeeze us? Because he's been where we are. He's the Son of Man. See, when he was born of the Virgin, that made him the Son of Man, and the Scripture tells us that he has been tested in every manner like as we have, yet without sin. He has proved himself worthy. And so God, verse 27, has given him the authority, the right, to execute the judgment because he's been proven worthy. Joseph was given authority to squeeze his brothers, as it were, because he'd already been through his own squeezing. Does that make sense to you? Do you understand the principle there? And it's wonderful. I take great encouragement in knowing that the one to whom I have given my life has been everywhere I am. And he is not going to judge me unrighteously. He's not going to judge me in an unright way, because he's going to be completely and totally fair. Except he will be completely and totally fair, but he will temper his fairness with mercy. Hallelujah. In other words, he will have more mercy than judgment. You understand? He'll be fair, but I don't really want him to be completely fair. You know, because if he's completely fair, I'm dead. Is that right? He does not reward us according to our iniquities, but according to his mercy. Okay? So we want him to be fair, but we want him to err on the side of mercy, or we're dead. Huh? Fairness would kill us. Okay, well, let's go back to Genesis. Anybody else want to comment on what we have just said? We've really talked about some really important things here this morning, haven't we? Anybody want to add to that? Barbara, you had your hand up a minute ago, and I...
You pretty much said what I was going to say, but I was just going to say that because Joseph was God's type, you know, he wanted them to learn through what he has been through.
Mm-hmm.
God wants us, and I want to say, too, how do you... I like life application.
Yes.
And I just think it'd be so great if you could act immediately like you should in situations before you go through all that misery.
Yeah. Are you making us? Yeah. Let's look back at verse 30 again in 43, and after having just discussed what we discussed, this has more meaning now. Verse 30 said, Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. In other words, he really wanted to leap upon him with his love. But he didn't. He refused to force himself upon in the situation. He refused to press his love. And I really see our Heavenly Father, our Savior, in the same way, that he refuses to force his love upon us. He loves us, but he... He yearns upon us in the privacy of his own chamber, as it were, you know, and refuses to force upon us something that we are not willing to accept yet. He refuses to press us to do something or to receive something or to accept something from him that he's not quite ready to give, or that we're not quite ready to receive. And he just waits and waits and waits and waits and waits until we are ready. Of course, we're going to see here where Joseph, when they are ready, he falls upon them. just pours out his love upon them, you know. Everything is forgotten. All of the stuff that has gone before. Woo! Woo, that's heavy. That's heavy good. I mean, heavy wonderful. It's heavy. Woo, fantastic. How can you express that? I mean, how can you really ever tell anybody about that? How could you put that into words? For another person, how can you? I don't know how to speak of it. It's too much. It's just his love. You know, the fact that he loves us so much that he won't force us to accept his love. That he will wait until we are ready, and then he just. You know, Paul prayed. He said, "I pray for you. I bow my knee before the Father, in whom all of the family in heaven and earth is named, that ye may know what is the length and breadth and width and height and depth of the love of God." And because we really, even today, even yet, we don't have any conception, do we, Claire? We don't understand, we don't have any idea really how much he loves us. What a Savior. What a Savior. Anybody else? Well, let's be dismissed then, huh? Hallelujah, what a Savior. We need to learn that song, Lord. Help us to learn that song. This is the time for it. Hallelujah.